One of the reasons that I love the Word of God is because it's truth. Your Word is truth, is what Jesus prayed in John 17:17. And in a world that is filled with lies and with half-truths, God's Word is truth, and we can absolutely trust it. What He prayed right before, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth." God uses His words to sanctify us, to sanctify His people, to make us more holy and more godly, more like Him. And with that in mind, would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll read the entire passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter, but we'll focus this morning on verses 5 and 6. This is the word of the Lord. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead, so that, though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God." And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Would You speak to each of us from Your Word? Would You use Your Word to save and to sanctify? We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's where we are so far in 1 Peter chapter 4. God has given new life to His people, to those whom He has chosen, to those whom He's drawn to Himself. He's given faith. He has opened our eyes, our ears, our hearts to repent and to believe the gospel. God has given us new life, and that is a reality. He has brought us from death to life. He gave us the ability to repent and believe, which we didn't have in and of ourselves. In doing that, He gave us new passions, new desires, and a new purpose, to live the rest of our time on earth for the will of God, not for the lusts of our flesh, not to live like we used to live, but to live a new way. Now, because of that new life, there are a couple of rejections that take place. We reject the world's way of living. That's the first one. The second one is those who are still acting and thinking like the world, or non-believers, reject us to the point of, as it's said there in verses 3 and 4, being offended, being insulted by our behavior to the point that they will blaspheme us and ultimately God because of it. Now, it would be easy to become discouraged, maybe even disillusioned. And certainly that's why Peter is writing this. It's meant to be an encouragement, because some of the people Peter was writing to were in that situation. And they had lost a lot. Some of them had lost everything because of their commitment to Christ. And the world turned against them, in this case the Roman Empire, fiercely. And it would be very easy for them to be discouraged and disillusioned. And it's not too hard for us to make the connection between AD 63 or 64 and 2024. It's not very hard. So why should we not be discouraged? Why should we not be disillusioned when non-Christians respond to us in such a, or at times, in such a strong way? Maybe we think it's just not really worth it anymore. So why should we be encouraged? Why? Because of what it says here in verses 5 and 6. It tells us the reward of the new life. We've seen the reality, the rejection, now the reward of the new life. There is a reward that is coming from God to those who belong to Him. And this is, again, meant to be an encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ who were or who would be suffering and persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter tells us about the reward, first of all, the reward itself, and then he gives us a logical response to the reward. Verse 5, he says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In other words, the world will be judged. So who are they who will give an account? You notice Peter says right at the beginning of verse 5, "But they will give an account." Who are they? They're the same people that are mentioned in verse 4, which says, "In all this, they," again, the non-believer, "are surprised that you do not run with them," you're not running buddies anymore, "with them into the same excesses of dissipation." And he mentioned some of those in verse 3. So they're surprised. They don't understand. One of the words there, one of the meanings of surprised, is offended or insulted that you don't live the way you used to live. Now you live a different life. And they don't understand it. And they even come to the point, he says in verse 4, of maligning you. The word there, the root word is blaspheme, but it can mean they abuse you. They heap abuse on you verbally, slander you. They tell lies about you because of how you're now living. It is they will give an account. Those people are the ones who reject and malign Christians because of our belief and because of our behavior. That's a big part of the reward. It's not all of God's reward, but it's a big part of it. Give an account is a very interesting phrase. It refers to a formal reckoning for actions taken. The phrase was used in the business world, and some of you have experience with this. What it's speaking of is a ledger or accounting books. And at some point, the accounts are going to be settled at some point. And God will be the one who is settling the account with these people that he mentions, but they will give an account. They will give an account. Again, the encouragement comes here because the people who malign you, the people who malign Christians, aren't going to get away with it. That's what the Lord is saying here. They're not going to get away with it. They will have to answer to someone, and that someone is not themselves. That someone is not the state. That someone is not their own conscience. It's God Himself. They'll have to give an answer for everything that they have said, done, and thought. In other words, it's not finished yet. The last chapter has not been written yet. We haven't got there yet, but we will. Who is the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead? Ready means fully prepared, poised for action. Ready to pounce, basically. The living and the dead refers to everybody, not just those people who were living at the time. It means that, and it means the dead. And in effect, what he's saying here is everybody. Who is that one? Well, in 1 Peter 1:17, if you go back there a couple pages, 1 Peter 1:17, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. Okay, so there, it's the Father. But in his sermon to Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, you don't have to turn there, Peter says this, and he commended us to preach to the people, that is Jesus he's speaking of, and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. In the context there, it's clear that he's referring to Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. Romans 14:9 says that, 2 Timothy 4:1 where says that as well in Paul's epistles. Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. And he says, I urge you by Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. God has delegated all judgment. God the Father has delegated all judgment to God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. So those who have rejected Christians because of their beliefs and their behavior, the Bible says, will be judged, and so will everyone else. He's speaking here of judgment. And we need to think about this. We need to linger over this for a little bit. We would do well to remind ourselves of this fact because we see it in God's Word. We have been reminded of it. There is coming a day when the Lord will fully and finally judge all people. Notice in verse 5, the word will, but they will give account to him. Will means it's going to happen. He doesn't say they might give account to him. Maybe they'll give an account to him. It says will. One preacher has put it this way, payday someday. Randy mentioned that last week. Payday, someday. There is a huge amount of truth in those two words. You could base not just one sermon, but a number of them off of those two words. Payday, someday. It is a reality that no one can escape, even if they deny it. God isn't going to judge me. Why? Because I don't believe God judges anybody. Well, someone who thinks that is going to be hit by a large bus called reality at some point. It doesn't matter if they believe it or not. Well, I don't think it's going to happen, so it won't. I would always joke around with the students I taught. Look, you can think gravity doesn't exist. You can even disagree with gravity. I disagree with gravity. I don't like the idea. Go up on your roof and step off. What's going to happen? Are you going to freeze there? No. Are you going to go up? No. Are you going to go sideways? No. What's going to happen? You're going to go down. And you will have an unpleasant meeting with the ground, whatever it is made of at that point. Hopefully it's soft, but it may not be. Or something that's on the ground. It doesn't matter if you think it isn't true, or you think, well, you know, yeah, most people are going to go, God is going to judge most people, but I'm an exception. No, we're not. Nobody's an exception. Everyone who has ever lived or will ever live will stand before God one day and have to give an answer for themselves. There is nothing that will escape the notice of the God who is omniscient. The angels don't have to fill God in on what happened the night before when he was sleeping. They don't have to. He's omniscient. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says it very well. If you'd like to turn there, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And there are plenty of places in Scripture where we see the same thing. As someone has said, referring to this passage, the unsaved may judge us today, but one day God will judge them. Then he says this, which is incredibly important. We should pray for them, knowing the final judgment is with God, not with us, not with anybody else, but with God. The final judgment is with God. Therefore, we ought to pray for them. So briefly, what does the Bible say about judgment, about His judgment in the Bible? And this is very brief. Much more could be said about this. The Bible says that the future and final judgment will accompany the second coming of Christ. One of the places we see that is in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Lord returns, he will separate the sheep on his one side and the goats on the other, and he will judge. There are other passages where we find that as well. There is a future and final judgment. It is connected with, it is accompanying the return of Christ to this earth. That judgment will demonstrate and vindicate the perfect justice of God. The perfect justice of God. God will judge perfectly, and he will judge righteously. So it won't be based on getting up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning. It won't be based on that. God's judgment, because God is perfect, will be perfect. Because he is perfectly just, he will judge perfectly. He will do what is right. And it is during that time as well that all that is wrong will be made right. All of it. God's judgment is not confined to the future. Only. He is already at work in his judgment. And in order to see that, you need to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. God gave them over. It's repeated over and over again. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. It is being revealed now. So judgment is not only in the future. It is in the future, but not only in the future. Also, Christians will be judged by the Lord in respect to how we have used the talents, the gifts, the abilities, the opportunities, and the responsibilities that God has given us. We will be judged. Some people have said they, maybe not the word judge, but the word evaluated. We will be. We will have to answer for how we have used everything God has given us. But this is not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of reward, or a judgment of lack of reward also. At the judgment, also God's people will be vindicated and rewarded by God. Not only that the non-Christian will be judged, but the Christian will be vindicated and rewarded by God. Again, much more could be said about that, but that will suffice for now on this idea of judgment. Here is an implication for this idea. If we've been maligned, if we've been unjustly treated by a non-Christian, if we've been persecuted, if we've suffered persecution, our natural response is to pay them back, to get back at them for something. Now, that's a natural response. That's not a supernatural response. It isn't the response that God wants us to have. At least what we'll do is we'll hold a grudge and we will withhold forgiveness. But we need to remember, no one is getting away with anything. It might look like that right now. It might. But they aren't. As far as God is concerned, nobody gets away with anything. Do what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. It says there, who, being reviled, speaking of Jesus, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats. Here's the key. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus committed himself to the Father because the Father judges righteously. He judges according to a standard. It's what righteousness means, measuring up to a standard. What standard does God use to judge? It isn't the Gallup poll. It isn't elections. It is his own character, which is demonstrated in his word and his law. That's how God judges. That's the standard. And that standard doesn't change. God doesn't grade on the curve, in other words. Now here's another thought about this. Non-believers are very afraid of death. And as someone who has officiated at about 125 funerals or memorial services, and talk to many, 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 many family members of people who have died, that's true. It's the last thing they want to talk about is death. Here's the thing, though. They are afraid of death, and they should be. They should be. According to Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, they know what's coming. They know they're guilty. They know they're rejecting God. They know it. They don't have any hope, and they'll face the judgment of God without any defense whatsoever. And that's why it is so important that we preach the gospel. Because we don't want anyone to face that judgment. The worst way we could preach judgment or hell, the worst thing that I or you or anybody else who is a Christian can do when we present that is to present it as You know, there's a judgment day coming. And boy, I can't wait to see you get torched, basically. Or, you know, there is a hell and you're going there, and boy, I tell you, that makes me feel really good. That's the worst way we can handle that. We warn people. Judgment is coming. There's coming a day when God is going to judge all people. And the only way that anyone can stand in that judgment is because of the righteousness of Christ, which we sang about this morning in R.C. Sproul's hymn. We sang about that this morning. We can either stand before God in our own righteousness, our own filthy rags, or we can stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We want to warn people about that. When we preach hell and judgment, it should be to warn people, you don't want to go there. And I don't want to see you go there. I don't want to see anybody go there. It should be with a tear in our eye, not a, yeah, it's coming, and boy, you're going to, good. We shouldn't preach it that way. Now, this leads us to the logical response to the reward, and we find that in verse 6. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. For to this, for this reason, for this purpose, the gospel has been proclaimed. What's the purpose? Because one day everyone will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. That's the reason the gospel must be preached. It has to be proclaimed to everyone. And our hope and prayer is that they will hear the gospel, believe it, and be saved and be rescued, and therefore they'll be able to stand in judgment. Even to those who are dead, Peter says, or now dead. That has several interpretations. No, it does not mean that the gospel is preached to dead people after they die in order to give them a second chance to believe in Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 proves that idea is false. After death comes judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. No, it does not mean that Jesus preached the gospel to Old Testament saints who for some reason had to wait to hear it from Jesus. Scripture teaches that the souls of Old Testament saints went into the presence of God. What Peter is saying here, that the gospel had been proclaimed to people while they were still alive, and they believed it. Some did. But they died before this letter was written. Some of them may have been martyred for their faith. What happens to them? And Peter says that, those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. They're not dead and gone forever. They're alive. As one commentator has said, Christ the Judge was preached to those who are now dead. He was preached and they believed. That preaching brought about a decisive change. And they might be judged in the flesh in the eyes of human beings. Although they might be, they live in the Spirit in the eyes of God. So what is this gospel that we proclaim? What it is in several statements is this: God has created us, and therefore we're accountable to Him. God demands perfection from us. Not just try your best, but perfection. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. Therefore, we are hostile and disobedient and rebellious to God. We're under His wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. And to make things even worse, there isn't anything we can do to save ourselves, to fix that. But God, in His mercy and His grace and in His love, has provided a way that we can be right with Him, that we can know Him, that we can be adopted into His family, that we can be declared righteous. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. He perfectly obeyed His Father in our place, satisfying God's demand for righteousness. He died for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice, as a substitute, as our sacrifice, in order to satisfy God's demand for justice. Sin has to be paid for. Then He rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He did what He set out to do to save His people from their sins. And our response to that is not to simply say, "That's very nice," and then move on. Our response is to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus, who He is and what He did. Believe in Him alone for our salvation. And then God begins the amazing work in our lives of changing us and making us more like Jesus Christ, transforming every single area of our lives. He begins that incredible process, which will not be complete until we are with Him. That is what the gospel is, and I urge you, if you haven't believed the gospel, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do it today. Don't wait another day for it. Now, this passage from verses 1 through 6 is an excellent passage. It confronts, first of all, the basic differences between Christians and non-Christians. It shows us that there is a difference in the way we think and in the way we live. And it also shows that submitting to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ will pay off in the end. But at the same time, it won't ever make us popular. I'd like to end with an illustration and an encouragement. First of all, the illustration. The story is told of a farmer in the Midwest who had a strong dislike for what he considered religious things and religious people. As he plowed his field on Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the people who passed by on their way to church. October came and the farmer had his finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. When the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper, which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared, just a little ad, and it simply read, "God doesn't always settle His accounts in October." Now, maybe they should have added to that, "We're praying for you." God may choose not to settle accounts until the judgment. Don't be discouraged now. Live in hope. He'll make all things right. And here's the encouragement. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that when we face God, the judgments of this life will be reversed. Those who got away with murder will be brought to justice. Those who supported the killing of the unborn will not be able to wipe the blood off of their hands. Those who perverted marriage will have to answer to God Almighty. Those who promoted casual sex and every other kind of sexual perversion, as well as those who tried to destroy the God-given design of male and female, will have to give an answer to their Creator. But that's only one side of the ledger. Those who stand for mercy and justice, and the least of these, in Jesus' name, will receive their reward. Those who have suffered and died for Christ as martyrs will receive a martyr's crown. Husbands and wives who kept their wedding vows will be glad they did. Those who lost their jobs because they wouldn't compromise their faith will be given their great reward. Young people who remain pure because of their commitment to Jesus Christ will know they did the right thing. Single moms or dads who sacrifice to raise their children for Christ will find that the Lord has not forgotten them. Missionaries who served in dangerous places will find a hero's welcome. The average, ordinary Christian who wants to do all for the glory of God will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God has given us a new life, and there is a reward awaiting us. Let's use that phrase and turn it around. Payday, someday. It's not always negative. Be encouraged for God's glory and our good.